John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who believe Him, "If you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. We bow before it, and in doing so, bow before You, its author. We ask that You'd come by Your Spirit and help us understand and apply these words of our Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you heard this? When it comes to the world of real estate, setting the price of a home depends on three things: location, location, location. In a similar way, when it comes to the realm of interpreting our Bibles, it depends on three things: location, location, location. A better phrase might be context, context, context. Actually, in both of those scenarios, there's far more involved, but a point is being made by those phrases. Location and context are certainly key determinators. Do you remember the scripture in Philippians 4, verse 13? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That is a verse that has been used to supposedly encourage athletes as they're about to race the 100 meters, or weightlifters about to lift a gigantic amount of weight. I often think about that. What happens if there's two Christians in the race and they're both claiming Philippians 4:13? What kind of happens then? And if there's three or four, I mean, is it the one who really believes it who's going to win? What that verse is teaching us is not how to approach athletics and sports. The context screams of something different. It's not a weightlifting context, if you check the context of Philippians 4:13. It's not a 100-meter race. Not at all. It's teaching the sufficiency of Christ in the life of the believer, no matter what they go through, for better or for worse, for good times and hard times, adversity, poverty, or abundance and prosperity. It's saying this: I, as Paul's writing, I, the Christian, can endure all that's thrown at me in life through Christ who strengthens me. We know that from the context. Verse 13 is the verse that's being quoted, but verse 11 says, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content." In other words, this was not innate to him, it's something he had to learn. "I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." No matter what I go through, Christ strengthens me. Christ strengthens the Christian. Another such verse that is often taken out of context is Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. I know many of you can quote it. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Like the verse we just quoted in Philippians, it's a verse found to be on refrigerators everywhere, t-shirts everywhere. It's an especially loved verse. And likewise, it's a great verse. I love it. But we should know what it means. And context determines the meaning. Who's the you being referred to in Jeremiah 29:11? When it says, "I know the plans I have for you, Everybody? Is that what it means? That's often the assumption. God has wonderful, amazing plans for everybody. I'm not sure if we read Romans 9 that Pharaoh could say that. If you know that, you'll know that God raised him up for the purpose of basically doing him in to show forth his name among the nations. I don't think God's plans for Pharaoh was just prosperity and wealth and abundance. But many think that's what the verse means. Everybody should be able to claim it. But the context says otherwise. The context of that verse is God's judgment against his people, Israel. He's about to send them out of the land and to the Jew. Nothing could be more unthinkable than that. But God is behind the armies of Babylon invading and succeeding in defeating his people. God has brought them to the land. And the message was this: though sent into exile, God ultimately had good plans for his people. Let me read Jeremiah 29 verse 10, the verse before, the one we've just quoted. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. The you is obvious. Not everybody, but the people of Israel. Just yesterday, I was visited by two of Jehovah's false witnesses. They showed up at my house. And providentially, I just spent an hour going through a teaching on Jehovah's witnesses. So I was ready. They showed up, and after the brief preliminaries were over, I wanted to go to Hebrews chapter 1. I invite you to do that also. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. There's actually a reason why we're going here. Hebrews chapter 1. And I had ready some resources that proved the lies of the Watchtower magazine, their publication. They had said categorically there was no belief in Jesus as divine before Constantine. And I just had quote after quote after quote after quote from early church fathers and bishops of the early church saying exactly what the Watchtower said was never even imagined. Of course, they would not take that material with them, but I had it ready. I said, here's documentation to prove that your publication is false. It is a lie. And it was interesting, the gentleman, there was a husband and wife team, actually said, well, I'll concede that. I thought, well, that's interesting. So you're conceding that there's a lie in your publication. Okay, well, let's move on. But I said, more importantly than that, I want you to see that Jesus is divine from the Scripture. And they were all ears. They thought I was going to go to the familiar territory of John chapter 1 and verse 1. And many of us can quote it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Their New World Translation, which I believe is the most satanic book on the planet, I say that without reservation, getting us close to God but obscuring the true God from people. It actually says, and the Word was a God with a small g. No other reputable Bible translation expresses it that way, and there's reason for that. But I didn't want to go there because they can do the spiel. They've got a 20-minute recital of publications that they have just memorized, and so they go into orbit whenever you mention that. So I thought, let's go somewhere they probably would not expect the Christian to go. I didn't reveal the fact that I was a pastor. I thought that would close down the conversation very quickly. They said, where'd you go to church? I said, well, there's a church in town I go to. What kind of church? Well, it's a Christian church. What kind of church? Well, it's a Baptist church. And I'm a Christian. And I thought that would give me a more favorable time with them rather than it being shut down in 30 seconds. But we went to Hebrews 1 and I said, I'd just like to walk through this text with you. And they said, great, let's go to the Scripture. And I said, Hebrews 1 is all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about Him being the Son. I went with what I know they could agree with. What they would not agree to is the fact that He is also God. God the Son. And I start in verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And I said, that's the theme of this chapter. In fact, it's the theme of the second chapter. In chapter 1, Jesus is better than. He's greater than all the angels. In chapter 2, He's better than. He's greater than Moses. He's the theme of both chapter 1 and chapter 2. I went to verse 5 and read this. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you"? And the answer, though it's a rhetorical question, is God never said that to any angel. And again, I'll be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. I said, again, we're talking about the Son of God. They said, yes. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, firstborn is a title. It's not expressing the idea of creaturehood. It's talking of an exalted state. When He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. I said, let's pause. Let's see this. Do you understand that God tells all the angels, look what the text says, all the angels worship Him? And I said, that means that He's divine, right? Well, no. You can worship your boss, and he's the boss of the angels. I said, time out. Should you worship your boss? You do so knowing it's idolatry, right? It's blasphemy, right? You should not do it. You should not worship your boss. Only God is worthy of worship. To worship someone other than the one true God is the highest blasphemy. They didn't know what to say about that because I said, God says, angels, you worship the Son. That is an express message that He is divine. For God to endorse the worship of the Son would be illegitimate if this Son was not also God. They didn't know what to say, but I said, I'm not finished. Verse 7, and of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. Again, He's contrasting the Son with angels. But of the Son, He says, I said, okay, bear in mind, God is addressing the Son here. Of the Son, would you agree? He's addressing the Son. Yes, He's addressing the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Their translation does not read this way, but I said, it's not a good translation. As I've said, it's a satanic translation, what you have in your hands. I didn't kind of beat around the bush. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. They kind of wanted to argue about verse 9. I says, okay, we'll disagree. My translation is very different from yours at this point. But I want you to focus on the next word in verse 10. And. Because my point is, chapter 1 is about the Son. Chapter 2 is about the Son. And verse 10 is a continuing statement about the Son as God the Father is addressing Him. Of the Son, He says, quoting the Old Testament, then in verse 10, and, it's a linking word. And is a linking word. And He's still speaking about the Son. The wife said, no, it's not the Son because it's addressing God in verse 10. I said, and that's my point. The Son is God. They said, no, it's the Father. I said, no, of the Son, He says, and. Of the Son, He says, and. And they said, no, it's the Father. I said, so let me get this straight. In seeking to show the difference between Christ, the Son, and the angels, and Christ and Moses, who was the greatest leader known to Israel, God is speaking about the Son. God is speaking about the Son. He's quoting verses about the Son in the Old Testament. And then in verse 10 and 11, He says, let's talk about the Father. And let's now go back to the Son and talk about the Son. Why would He do that? It goes against all that is in the entire passages of chapter 1 and chapter 2. They didn't know what to do with that. But I said the word "and" is significant. The guy stood up and, well, he was standing all the time, and said, "Are we quibbling about the word 'and'?" I said, "Yes, and your eternal destiny depends on it. Every word of God is important." And that word "and" is a linking word. I said it just that strongly. I hope I didn't wake the neighbors up. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you'll roll them up. Like a garment they'll also be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end." I said, if you understand your Bible, this is a quotation from Psalm 102. And if you read Psalm 102, it's all about Jehovah. All about Jehovah. And I went through Psalm 102. Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. "And you, Lord, laid the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth." And I said, the writer of the Hebrews said, Jehovah of the Old Testament, addressed in Psalm 102, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Case closed. You are perverting the very nature of God going around my neighborhood. But to which of the angels have you said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? He never said that to any angels. He's back to talking about the Son. So he goes on. They said, "Well, we haven't got time to stay, and we'll be back maybe August, September." That's literally what they said. "But you're giving us food for thought." And I said, "Yes. And by the way, from Genesis to Revelation, this is not an isolated text I brought to you. You won't take my literature home with you, but you're taking the book of Hebrews back with you, and you're taking Psalm 102 back with you, and 30 years from now, this conversation will be ringing in your ears. That word 'and' is significant. He's the Alpha and the Omega. No creature has a right to say that. You read the last chapter of the Bible. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, and I am coming soon. Good day." So that was the conversation. That word "and" is vital for the deity of Christ. Let's go back to John chapter 8. Oh, he remembered. Okay, yeah, he remembered. Yep, I remembered. And verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You see, the promise of verse 32 is a conditional promise, and it is not a promise made to everyone. Question then, who qualifies for the promise of verse 32? None of us want to be bound. All of us want to be set free. Who qualifies for that purpose? Answer, only true disciples. Only true disciples. According to Jesus, as we saw last time in verse 31, there are three types of people: unbelievers who make no profession of faith, fake believers — this is a confusing one — those who profess to know him but actually do not. There are many in the professing church who know right doctrines but could never be described as followers of the Lord Jesus. They wouldn't outright deny Christ, they just won't follow him. When they see what he says, they say, "Interesting, nice, but I kind of don't want to do that." He says, "Become part of a local church." "No, don't want to do it." "Submit yourself to lead." "No, I don't want to do it." "Follow the Lord in this." "No, no. Follow the Lord in your finances." "No, follow the Lord as husbands and what." "No, I'm not interested in that." They've got an interest in Christ, perhaps, but they're fake, according to Jesus. And that's what comes out often in John's Gospel. We've made that clear. They have a Bible. They have many of the trappings of Christianity, but nothing in their lives shows evidence of them being followers of Christ. Let me ask you today, does this describe you? I hope not. I hope that you will become a true follower. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who believe, but he's after true disciples. And that's what the text says. You are really my disciples. You are truly my disciples if, and there's the condition, if you continue in my word. True disciples are those who continue, those who endure, those who persevere. And we understand the nature of saving faith. The kind of faith that God gives in the new birth is an enduring interest and passion and desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Energizer Bunny, still going through trials and tribulations, still going, still has a heartbeat to know God, still has a heartbeat to know His will and obey it. This is not describing those who have a tip the hat to Jesus moment. Oh yeah, in 1972 I raised my hand in the service, but I've never been seen in church since. No, these have an ongoing love for Christ, seeing Him as the treasure of their hearts. They want to hear His word. They want to do His will. One translation says it this way: if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. I don't think Jesus could have made it clearer, but does it describe you and I? In Matthew 7, in a passage that was read earlier in the service, it reads this way: therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine has the CDs, has the DVDs, downloads the sermons. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Same storm, very different result. And it fell, and great was its fall. So, what is the promise given to those who persevere, continue in Jesus' words? In fact, it is the phrase Jesus' word rather than words to describe all that Jesus would say. It goes along with the Great Commission. Obey all that I've commanded you. All that He commands. The sheep are listening for the shepherd's voice. What is He saying? We find it in His word. And we want to be those people. We want to be those followers. Again, John chapter 8. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You who? Did I say you who? You, pause. Who? True disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's a phrase, isn't it? We hear often, the truth will set you free. But it's not your truth. It's the truth. It is objective, not subjective. It's not truth apart from His word. It's not that at all. It's truth as a direct result of hearing and obeying His word. It's not the truth about a situation. It's not the truth about your up until now secret sexual inclination. That's what people say in the world. Come out of the closet. The truth will set you free. That's not what this verse is talking about. This is the truth that causes you to be set free from what Jesus wants you to be set free from. And so disciples are those who find in Jesus the one-stop place for truth. If you continue in my word, then you're really the real deal. True disciples, and there's a promise for true disciples. In other words, others may not apply for this. If we don't fulfill the condition, if we're not a true disciple, okay, interesting, but the truth won't set you free because it's a promise for true disciples. Don't think that Jesus said verse 31 and then had a coffee break. He was a Hebrew. And then later on he talked of verse 32, unattached from verse 31. Now the word "and" is significant, just as I said to the Jehovah's Witnesses. "And" is vital. "And you will know the truth." The expression is not "you will know the truth and the truth will set you free." If you're going to quote it, at least say "and you will know the truth." Because it gives the indication that there's something before the "and." You can't start a conversation with a friend and say, "Bob, and." No, you say something before you say "and." And Jesus said something before he said "and." I learned something new today, Mildred. Yep, you did. Praise the Lord. Jesus said "and." And we continue in His Word. And we continue as His disciple. And then we'll know His truth. And in knowing the truth, the result will be being set free. Truth concerning what Jesus said about Himself. Because to continue in Jesus' Word is to listen to all that He says about Him. Christianity was not a set of rules, nor is it today. It's not moralism, just doing a whole bunch of things that others might not do. No, Jesus' teaching was all about Him. He'd stand in marketplaces and not cry out things like this: "Here are 7 steps to wealth." He didn't say, "Here's 8 ingredients for happier pets around the house. Here's the steps to greener grass, happier, more peaceful vacations." No, He said things like this: "If you're thirsty, come to Me and drink. Anyone who's thirsty, come to Me. All who are weary and heavy laden, come to Me." He's speaking as a king. "For My yoke is easy, My burden is light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I. Jeremiah or Ezekiel or one of the prophets could never say, "Come to Me." No, go to God. Go to God. But Jesus as God in the flesh, John 1:14, the Word who was God, verse 1 of John 1, was made flesh. He could cry out, "Come to Me." That's the message of Christianity. There is no Christianity without Christ. Christ, at the head of His teaching, says, "Come to Me. Let's talk. Come to Me." The truth about Jesus concerns the fact that He's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's where we're all headed in John and His Gospel. Chapter 20, verse 31 makes that clear. But it's truth concerning who God is, who Jesus is, the truth concerning our sinfulness. That's the truth, ladies and gentlemen. It's not the truth about you, other than to recognize what God says about you. You're a sinner, you need a Savior. Well, I'd like a more positive message. You are positively a sinner. And Jesus is positively the Savior. How do we know this? Context, context, context. Look at verse 33. They answered Him, "We're Abraham's descendants and never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" In terms of history, Israel have been enslaved to other nations. Remember Egypt? Assyria, Babylon, Greece. How about present day Rome? Would you say you're free? "We've never been free. We've never been anything but free." Really? How about present day Rome? They were under the heel of Rome as they said these words to Jesus. But there's more than physical enslavement involved here. Jesus was referring to slavery to sin. That's why Jesus was not on a mission to rid Israel, first time around anyway, of a mere political enslavement to Rome. That's the Messiah they would have wanted. That's the Messiah they longed for, they wished for. These Jews thought of themselves as free sons of Abraham, yet the truth was they were slaves of sin. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which is, get this, guys, you won't believe it, but this is true anyway. "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Alright, you say you're free. Jesus is saying to them, alright, let's look under the hood. Let's look at the engine. Let's look under the hood of your heart and examine your claim to be free. Nope, I've looked under the hood. You are not free. You're enslaved. Verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. He's not talking about coming out of the closet. He's not talking about your truth. He's talking about the truth, his truth, Jesus' words. Get it, listen to it, obey it. You'll be a true disciple and you'll know the truth. Why? Because you're going to the right place for truth. There's only one right place for truth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Set free from what? Set free from the enslaving power of sin. Okay, so what is sin? Sin is desiring something above God and then acting on that desire. It's a failure to obey His commands. We refer to this as sins of omission. Things we should have done that we didn't do. Not loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Martin Luther was once asked, "What is the greatest sin?" And he answered, "Well, what is the greatest commandment?" The greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. So it would seem obvious, wouldn't it, that the greatest sin is not to do that. See, we don't think that way. We think the greatest sin are things that we do with our flesh, stealing and adultery and murder. Those are bad things. Believe me, they're bad things. But the worst is not loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And ladies and gentlemen, we do that all the time. I don't think any of us, since getting out of bed this morning, have been able to say, "I've done that. All my attention's been on God. I've loved Him with my full mind today." So there's a failure to obey His commands, not loving Him like we should. And then there is transgression, which are sins not of omission but of commission. We've done things we're ashamed of. We've done things that violated what God commanded us. That's what sin is. Omission, commission, things we haven't done, things we have done. Things that we've done with our hands, things that we've done between our ears. Jesus made it clear that you can not obey Christ and the commands of God and actually violate the command of God, not by merely keeping from the physical act of adultery, but being filled up with desire on the inside. Whoever lusts after a woman has committed adultery with her in his heart. So, on every angle, things we've thought, things we've done, things we've said, we are sinners. And Christ has come to set us free from the enslaving power of sin. This is the opposite of moralism. That's plaguing the church. You can go to many places and hear things that are true, but you never speak of Christ, never speak of His Saviourhood, never speak of the cross and the resurrection. Preachers are fearful of mentioning key words like sin and judgment and righteousness, which is interesting. Because John chapter 16 says the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I want to be involved where the Holy Spirit is. I want to see a move of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, get a clue, talk about what I will do when I'm operating in a service. I will do this. I will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So, talk about sin. Talk about righteousness. No, He didn't say unrighteousness. Righteousness. You're a sinner, but righteousness has been achieved by someone other than yourself. And the Holy Spirit will go to work to make that a conviction to people. So that they'll not rest in their righteousness when they realize they are naked before God. Their righteousness is filthy in the sight of God. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says. Amazing. So the Holy Spirit says, you're a sinner and your sin is worse than you think. And Christ is righteous and His righteousness as a gift will cover you in ways that you could never imagine. And that before the Father, you'll stand before Him so that His judgment about you is good. He is now favorable towards you because you have been judged in Christ as righteous. Well, that's kind of different from what you might normally hear. Yeah, it's the gospel. And most of the professing church needs to be re-evangelized. If they can't stand this kind of a message, it's because they oppose in their heart the true God and the true gospel. The sheep will say, I love it. I am a sinner. In fact, if everybody knew what was in my heart, they wouldn't want to talk to me. We know it. But if you understood what God has done for you in Christ, all God has to say about you is, you're my child, you're righteous. It's the accuser of the brethren rattling around outside your head. Don't listen to him. Listen to my word. Let the Holy Spirit show you righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Message of many is, just stop being bad, be good. Be nice. Well, you know, it would be nice if people were more nice. But you can go nicely to hell. As a follower of Jesus, though, continue. Continue in my word. Then the promise is made to you. You, not everybody, you will, no doubt about it, know what? The truth. Why? You're not going anywhere else. And as that special word, the truth will set you free. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're not experiencing freedom, my question today towards you is this. What is it do you not know? Because if you know the truth, it'll set you free. You're missing something. There's knowledge available. And it's certain knowledge. Not the knowledge of some things. Not the knowledge of all things. Not a certain knowledge of all things. Christ did not promise that He'd make us know-it-alls. We'd know everything. No. But the knowledge you have is certain because the one who gave you the promise and the one who's giving you insight is truth Himself. He doesn't just possess truth. He's not in search of truth. He is the truth. And in following Jesus' words, hearing it, doing it, we'll know that truth. What will we know? A personal knowledge of sin. Jesus makes that clear in this passage. And the wonder of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll have a happy, enduring delight in Him. It's not that you're provoked and, yeah, okay, you know, it's that time of year, I better read my Bible, go to church. No, you want to know the truth every day of your life. It's not a day until you've spent time in His Word. And you know the wonder of the gospel and the joy it brings. Paul wrote this, if our gospel is veiled, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that phrase? The gospel of the glory of Christ. Light has come, and we see the gospel of the glory of Christ. If that's never happened to you, all of this will just be mystical, mysterious, fuzzy. And we need to have a heightened awareness of who it is Jesus claims to be and actually is. When we sin, you realize at that moment, our love for sin is greater than our love for God. And that's what brings us true repentance. Lord, I'm sorry. At that moment, I was enticed with a love for sin that was greater than my love for you. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And that's why we're in constant need of His Word. That's why Jesus said, continue in my Word. Not dip into it once a year. Continue in my Word. Then you'll be a true disciple. That's why we emphasize the means of grace. The coming to the congregational meeting each Lord's Day. We're in constant need of the means of grace. Question 155 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. How is the Word made effectual to salvation is the question. The answer. The Spirit of God makes the reading of the Word, but especially the preaching of it, an effectual means. of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them to Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, means of grace to do that, of building them up in grace and of establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation. Do this. Put the Word first. Continue in the Word. That truth will set you free. Ah, you see, now in context, properly understood, this is a stunning promise. Set free from sin, self, and Satan. All of this is going to be explained later on in this chapter, chapter 8 of John's Gospel. And those who don't believe have Satan as their father. And it's Jesus who tells us this in this chapter. We've got much to learn at the feet of Christ. But we've heard enough for us to believe and to follow, to remain and to abide. Do you believe? Well, believe on. Have you believed? Well, continue. Has light come to your heart today? Has the gospel of the glory of Christ penetrated the darkness of your heart? Might be just enough light to see Christ as the door. I don't know where I am, but I can see a door now. I can see Christ. I can see Him in a fuzzy way. Well, that will continue and the light will get brighter. You'll see more of Christ as you spend time in His Word, as you come and hear the preaching of His Word. But you've seen enough to see the door and enter through it. Christ is the door. I am the door, He said. I'm not a door, I'm the door. I'm not a truth, I'm the truth. I'm not a way, I'm the way. The way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John 14:6. Light will increase all the way to glory. But light comes the moment of regeneration. It exposes the darkness. Earlier in this chapter we've read John 8:12. Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Are you a follower of Christ? Does that describe you? If not, come. Come now. Repent and believe. Don't hesitate. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. The Bible says, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Enter through the narrow gate. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. May we continue in it. And so prove to be true disciples of Yours. And in doing so, each of us will know the truth. And the truth will set us free. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.